please open up these books to John chapter 11. Open up your Bibles, please. John chapter 11. We're moving into a new chapter in this Gospel of John. Amazing things are going on here. Chapter 11, and read along with me. I want you to see the flow in the text here. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Chapter 11, the Gospel of John. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your truth. We'd ask that you would do a work now in our midst. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you to meet with us right now through this word, in spite of us, Lord. So open up our minds, open up our hearts. Open up our ears to listen to your voice this morning. Take away the distractions, Lord. And do the work. Lord, do the work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John's gospel here. His gospel shares just 7 of Jesus' many miracles. And we're now moving into Jesus' 7th and final miracle as found in this Gospel of John. And no doubt this miracle is one of Jesus' most amazing of miracles. His raising of the dead, the raising of Lazarus, a miracle again that will agitate terribly Jesus' enemies to the point that they not only want Jesus dead, but they want to kill Lazarus as well. Yet it's another miracle that Jesus uses to emphasize again his divine character traits. Another miracle used as a very teachable moment for his disciples. Another miracle that points to something much bigger. A miraculous event that takes up most of chapter 11 in John's gospel. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, uses miracles and different things to prove that he is indeed the Messiah. Not only from the quoting of Scripture, but from his actions and so on and so forth. And he does this continuously. And on one of these occasions, John the Baptist is in prison, chapter 11 of Matthew. And John heard that being in prison about the deeds of Christ. He heard about these miraculous events of Jesus. And he sent word by his disciples, and he went to them and said, and they went to Jesus and they said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And here's how Jesus answered John's disciples at that point in history. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. We see this continually, and that section of text in Matthew I read is found throughout the Old Testament as well in various spots. So we know that the Messiah, he's proving his Messiahship. And I need to say something here, beloved. If you don't believe in Jesus' miracles, you don't believe in the one true God. And without belief and trust in Jesus Christ, there's no hope for your soul. You can't have one without the other. Jesus is indeed God. And this section starts off with an ongoing, or I would say an opening introduction, a short biographical account of one particular family, a family that the other Gospels speak about as well. We have there Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And apart from his 12 disciples, or his 12 apostles, I should say, one could make the case that Jesus' closest friends were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they live in this small little town called Bethany, which is only a few miles outside, a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem, of the great capital city of Jerusalem. And the scene, as we look at this, the scene is set up in this way. Lazarus, we know here, is very sick. And therefore, his sisters send a messenger to Jesus to tell him that their brother is deathly ill. And they preface it with, we see this in verse 3, it says what? Lord, he whom you love is ill. When we know that statement is true, for it tells us in verse 5, as you look at that, that Jesus truly loved this family. Therefore, Jesus would want to know that his beloved Lazarus was extremely sick. And yet, as we follow along in this context here, we see, again, the disciples' cluelessness at times. Many times we can be confused, obviously. They're not sure. They don't know how to take Jesus' statements. One moment, Jesus saying he's asleep, and they say, well, if he's just taking a nap, he'll recover, right? And so he finally has to say, wait a minute, no, he's really dead. And yet, many places in the Scripture, Jesus uses the word, I shouldn't say Jesus, the Apostle Paul uses the word sleep for what? For dying. And that's a great visual for Christians because we sleep and we wake up in glory, in the presence of God. And yet they miss the boat here many times. And then at the end here, it's interesting that they say, well, God, don't go back. They're going to kill you. And then, of course, Thomas here, he's saying some things. And then at the end here, Thomas says, hey, let us also go, so that we may die with him. It just seemed, wait a minute, are you sure what's going on here? And we can all be somewhat confused with our communication skills. The other day I was getting my hair cut from one of my trusted barbers, and I'm at Aaron's, Pompilia's house. And I'm sitting on the chair last week, and he's cutting it. And looks pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, thanks. And Henry's there, and Henry's standing on a chair over me. I'm sitting on a chair, and Aaron, of course, is cutting at the hair. And I'm telling Henry and talking here, I said, yeah, I got to get this haircut. Katie really wants it to get, you know, look, helps me look sharp, and she really thinks I look great when I get my hair cut, and I even get a few more kisses when I'm, you know, looking good, you know. And Henry's doing this. He's going, yeah, yeah. And I can tell that whatever I'm saying to Henry is going right by him, all right. And he says, and then he asked me this strange question. He says, so is your wife taller than you? And I said, is my wife taller than me? No, she's like 5'8". I'm still taller than her. And he goes, well, that's good. And I go, what? Because she can't see your bald spot then. It's like, so whatever I was communicating, it was going the opposite of what Henry was thinking at the time. But it was hilarious. And that so often we see this with the apostles and Jesus. He says one thing and they're completely going in a different direction. Anyway, there are two purpose statements found in these first 16 verses, and basically, we'll see that these purpose statements will become our main points of this morning's message. And if you want to grab out that half sheet of paper, I have on there two ways God is glorified. Two ways God is glorified. Number one, God is most glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is most glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get another glance of Jesus' omniscience in this passage here. His all-knowing God abilities, if you will, for at this point, he alone knows exactly how this whole scene will eventually play out. Jesus uses this sickness and death of his dear friend Lazarus for another opportunity for many to witness the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of this miracle is the same as the ultimate purpose for our existence. Verse 4 says this, basically. He says this, it is for the glory of God, this death, this event. And they don't know. They're picking it up yet. They don't realize that. But he's saying this, it is for the glory of God. The result and purpose is so that the Son of God, Jesus, may be glorified through this miraculous event. Both God the Father and Christ his Son will be glorified in this life-altering miracle. Verse 4, I love this. And here's all it should read in the original Greek. Some of your versions say it this way, not every version, but it says this, this sickness will not end in death. It won't end in death. It will end in life and glory. As Christians, the good news is what? Death doesn't have the last say. There are probably two places in my life where I have the greatest grief and pain is when a loved one that I've adored and loved and die without Jesus. There's nothing in my thinking that brings me greater grief than that. And yet a few weeks back, we had a brother die. His name was Jerome. He'll still be named Jerome in glory. Died and went straight to glory to be with Jesus. That's great joy there. There's excitement there. And Jerome is happy as I'll get out right now. It still hurts, but there's something to be said about the fact that Jesus raises the dead, and that's the big idea in this entire passage. This sickness will not end in death. It will end in life and glory. And there are numerous reasons to glorify God, but this central gospel-driven truth in He who is able to raise the dead, I believe, shouts the loudest, rings the truest, and announces the clearest for God's glory. Jesus' ultimate pleasure, desire, and delight is to glorify His Father as well as glorify Himself. And Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who can make such a claim while not being sinfully boastful or arrogant. If I want to say I want to glorify myself, come on, that's just wrong. But Jesus can say it without a tinge of arrogance. When Jesus makes this profound statement, verse 4, he knows full well that only the one true God to be worshipped and glorified, only the one true God is to be worshipped and glorified, and thus Jesus stating that he too would be glorified in this astounding miracle is clearly saying that he too is the one true God. And the one place where Jesus is glorified to the greatest degree, and that is if Jesus' glory can be quantified or qualified, It's the glory that is perpetuated at Jesus' death and resurrection. It's found in several places in the Gospels, but Jesus later on, we'll say it several places here, Jesus said this, the hour has come, in chapter 12 of the same Gospel, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What hour is Jesus speaking of? Jesus has and will continue to push forward, to bring to the forefront, to emphasize this singular truth of this hour of glory, this moment in time, space, and history when His glory will be so real and so tangible, this hour, this time frame when Christ's glory will be magnified and solidified to the, I would say, the umpteenth degree. And when is this hour? When was this moment? It was at the cross. It culminates in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's found in the gospel, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. When one thinks of the worship and glory of God Almighty, what comes to mind? I want you to think about that. We have a lot of things to praise Jesus for, amen? We truly do. But you take away the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing to really be thankful for. To glorify and worship the one true God is one of the most fundamental and yet profound reasons for our existence. We exist to glorify our Lord. We were created to worship Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is the primary goal and aim of every true follower of Jesus. Everything else truly pales in comparison to our love and worship to our Trinitarian God. And when one comes to grasp the supreme worth and the surpassing value of the God of the Bible, all your energy, all your ambitions, your delight and desires flow towards that supreme end. No one will ever be happier than when one is truly worshiping and glorifying the God of the galaxies. I don't know how to bring that home. I don't know how we can grasp that in a greater reality to play out in our lives in a practical way, but we need to. I did a lot of canoeing when I was younger, and some very good canoes and some very heavy rapids. Rapids are classified 1 through 5, basically. 6 will kill you. It's like going off Niagara Falls. You don't do that. I've canoed class 3 and class 4 rapids in an open canoe in which the river is flowing so fast and so terribly and so dangerously at times and so scarily at times. I don't even know if that's a word. Where at one point we had a canoe that the guys fell out, they missed the rapids, they ran into a rock. In the current, it was pulling them so fast. And all you can do is you go feet first at that point. I just want you to know. You go feet first, and you just kind of bob and weave and bounce around, and people will come and get you. But one of the canoes wrapped around a rock, literally wrapped totally around a rock, completely around a rock. It was made out of Kevlar, this canoe, and we took about 6 of us guys getting it and pulling and pulling and pulling, and believe it or not, we were able to pop it out. And with a huge kind of crease in the canoe. Didn't puncture it, though. This Kevlar was amazing. But the current was so strong and so powerful, we had no choice but to go with the flow, if you know what I mean. And as we discover, I think, and comprehends this amazing truth of God's glory, it's as if that we become these rushing, flowing rivers of worship, to such a degree that it's impossible to go against this beautiful yet torrential stream and current of God's glory. You're just caught up in that current. And we discover in this passage the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is one of the most God-glorying events in the entirety of human history. It's as if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is like one huge magnet. in which all other pieces of God's glory are pulled to and attached to, so that it becomes this massive mountain of worship. Turn with me, please, over to 2 Corinthians. I just want to show you quickly some verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3, I should say, of 2 Corinthians. I'll read it to you here. It says this, verse 15 of 'Yet to this day, chapter 3, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts.'" Speaking of people that have hardened hearts yet. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding," again, what? "The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, beloved, as we behold the glory of God in the gospel, because the veil has been removed, we are able to meet with Jesus face to face, if you will, in the gospel message. And we behold this, and we wonder this, and we are transformed by this. We are transformed progressively, one degree to another. And we see this image of Christ being proclaimed for us in the gospel. It's amazing. It's amazing truth here. "Therefore, having this ministry," chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if," here again, "if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them," listen to what? "To keep them from what? From seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Amazing. He goes on to say, verse 6 there, "Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In some mysterious, transforming, miraculous way, as we think and ponder and behold the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are changed. We are transformed. It's for the glory of God. Amen? It's good news. To take something that is utterly dead and then to make it alive is the singular essence of the Christian faith. It demonstrates God's all-powerful omnipotence. Only the one true God is capable of such miraculous power. It clearly shows God's all-knowing omniscience in the fact that the death and resurrection will bring guaranteed redemption to all those who truly repent and believe that God has foreknown, these people that God has foreknown since before time began. The death and resurrection of Jesus demonstrates the profound love of God. That while you and I, that while we were yet rebellious, sinful people, Christ died for us. Glory to God. Let's look at the next way God is glorified. God is most glorified in belief in His gospel. God is most glorified in belief in His gospel. It's interesting here in verses 7 to 10, he says what? "Then after this he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said, 'Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And then Jesus again answers them, not like you'd really want to be answered. I mean, if you asked me a question, I came back with some kind of a poetic little verse of things, you'd go, what's Gary talking about? I'm sure they must have been having blank stares often. But he says this, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day?' Well, yeah. 'And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world.'" And who is that light of the world? We know that. It's been spoken of multiple times in John's gospel. But if any walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then Thomas picks up on that. He misses the rest of the points here. And Thomas says, well, Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem to die because they wanted to stone him there just recently. Let's go with him and we'll die with him. But what's being said here is Jesus is declaring in the statement that he's ready to do the work that God has called him to do. That's what he's saying here. Even if it's uncomfortable, all right? Even if it's uncomfortable. How many here like to serve Jesus, comfortably or uncomfortable? I mean, we want the easy breezy way, don't we? We do. We don't want any issues. We don't want any problems. I'll never go over there and tell them about Jesus because that's too hard. I won't go to that country over there. There's too many people dying for the faith. That's too hard. I can't go to that guy. He'd embarrass me. I don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, they'll put me down. I can't serve them. The Christian faith, beloved, is so opposite of what the world tells us, isn't it? It really is. You see, Jesus is saying, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's risky, even if it costs him his life, he's still saying, beloved, our time is short. Daylight is burning, is what he's saying here. Now is our time to point people to Jesus and glorify his name. If you have the light of Christ, now is your time to shine that light to others. Those who do not desire to go forth with the gospel are those who walk in darkness and stumble about because the light is not in them. And then in verses 14 to 15, as he goes on here explaining, he says, fallen asleep, well, then he'll recover. And then he tells him plainly, Lazarus has died, he says in verse 14. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Interesting. Jesus tells his disciples very clearly that Lazarus is really dead now. He's not sleeping. He's not taking a nap. Lazarus has died, and he has been dead for 4 long days. There would have been a stench, a decaying, a bloatedness. I've been around, sad to say, too many times, dead bodies. When I was a Washington County chaplain for the sheriff, I saw some of the worst scenarios that would ever be played out. And there would be a stench. You know when somebody is dead, they're dead. There's no returning. There's no coming back. And then what Jesus says next is something we need to wrestle with. If one were to hear only the words, I'm glad I wasn't there, you could possibly interpret that Jesus was being somewhat uncaring, indifferent, or unloving. What do you mean? Jesus, you were glad you weren't there. If you were there, you could have healed Lazarus, just like we saw you do so many other times before. That is exactly what Martha and Mary will say to Jesus later on in this context of chapter 11. And that is why context is everything as we study the Scripture. We know that Jesus loves deeply this family, and therefore what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15 isn't at all unloving or uncaring. So let's read it in the right context. Lazarus has died, it says here. Lazarus has died for the sake and benefit, it says, of Jesus' disciples. This stunning miracle is being used by Jesus as a wonderful, teachable moment for his faithful followers. And that includes you and I right now, this morning. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now, all with a divine purpose in mind. Jesus intentionally waits a couple more days to show and to prove that, yes, he's really, really dead. There's no doubt about it. But yet, take note. Take note here of Jesus' attitude, his demeanor. As he tells the truth about Lazarus' death, he says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. And here's the result. So that you may believe. Jesus finds great pleasure, tremendous delight, and boundless joy in this miracle of miracles. He's glad. He is rejoicing greatly. Jesus is overjoyed. He is overwhelmed in happiness because he knows that this miracle will be used by God for many to believe in him. Jesus purposely does what he does so that many will trust in him, so that many will be saved, so that they too can rejoice and be glad and worship and glorify the one true God of the galaxies. This miracle points to a gospel-believing, gospel-saving event. A true grasp of a life-changing gospel brings forth the purest form of worship and glory to Jesus Christ. Again, I didn't read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we just read earlier. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, bring you with us into his presence. It is all, and he says this, Paul writes here, for it is all for your sake. Now hear that, the result being, so that as grace extends to more and more and more and more and more people, it may increase the thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's great news. More glory, more praise, more thanksgiving, greater worship. So don't lose heart, he says. Don't lose heart. Even though the outer man is decaying, the outer self is decaying, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So whatever happens to you now on this temporal earth, get over it, because guess what? It's so much better in glory. Again, it pales in comparison. And not to downplay our tough times, we need to support each other, but in comparatively speaking, God's glory is everything. We look forward to that. And when people hear the gospel and repent and trust in Jesus Christ, it says God is glorified. When people hear the gospel and turn from their sin and turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, Jesus is ecstatic, it says. God is glad. The angels, we know for a fact, are rejoicing, and the triune Lord is glorified. When you and I fully appreciate the length and height or breadth of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, it should truly cause one's heart to explode in ever-expanding delight. We should be glory in the gospel for so many reasons. To the first Christians, faith in the deity of Christ was not some blind leap into the dark. Only God, beloved, only God can defeat death. And they knew this. Beyond all doubt, they knew this. That Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were present. They witnessed this. They saw it. That Jesus Christ had risen in bodily form out of this tomb. They were witnesses. They saw it. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had eaten with him. Be it alone or in crowds, in closed rooms or out in the open. And these same men that witnessed this wrote this word, the Bible. Acts 1:3 says, Jesus himself presented himself alive to them, his disciples, after his suffering by many, many convincing proofs, many infallible proofs, many indisputable proofs. And here's the deal. Appearing to them, what were those infallible proofs? Appearing to them during his 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Beloved, only the one true God is able to defeat sin, death, and the devil. And if this doesn't register with you this morning, I will tell you this, you are presently living in utter hopelessness. You have nothing to look forward to. Nothing to live for except your self-serving, temporal, mediocre pleasure that's here today and gone tomorrow. Consider the power. I want you to consider the power of God's creation. If a computer were observing 10 million stars per second, it would still take 63 million years to count all the stars, and that's a computer. Such is the power of the Almighty. And remarkably, the stars, it says in Psalm 8, are the work of his fingers. But salvation, it says in Psalm 98, are the work of his right hand and holy arm. In a wonderful, mysterious way, God's work in making believers new creations in Christ Jesus demonstrates a power greater than commanding the world into existence. Taking dead, lifeless, rebellious souls and making them alive in Christ Jesus is a God magnifying, God glorifying work of saving grace. Let us be amazed at the wonder of creation, but let us be overwhelmed with the wonder of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word, the glory of your gospel, the glory found in your death, burial, and resurrection, and that we would be a people of 2018 in this year that we still walk this planet, looking forward to our future with you, that we would be a people of worship, a people that glorifies you, a people that thanks you and praises you. Lord, this day there will be some 60-something thousand people gathered at the largest place of worship in Minnesota at a First Bank Stadium. And they will celebrate and they will cheer and they'll stand and whatever for 2-some-plus hours. And yet the ultimate place of worship is right here this morning. True worship. Those who worship Christ worship him in spirit and in word. And Lord, now as we go to the table this morning to worship you, I ask that you would do a work in our lives, that you would meet with us as we are reminded of this glory in the simple elements of bread and wine. Your body and your blood. A reminder again of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.